Please now turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Again, please give your careful attention to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and reading at verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. One of the most difficult aspects of church life is practicing biblical spiritual discipline. The world regards it as an intrusion upon individual liberties and rights. You might hear many today saying, well, what rights do you Christians have to judge others or to tell them what to do? Today, even many Christians question the validity of biblical spiritual church discipline. Or at best, they may simply give it a passing nod without giving serious thought and consideration to its principles and its practice. But the Bible leaves us in no doubt, not only from this passage, but from many others, that biblical, spiritual church discipline is vitally important for the honor of Christ, the good of his church, and the benefit of its members. And so we return to the summary we used last Lord's Day evening, as we spent most of our time simply exegeting the passage so we might understand what it says and what that means. And with this summary again, I intend this evening to spend more time by way of application this evening of the text. What does this look like in practice? How are we to implement biblical church discipline in our congregation? So here in 2 Corinthians 2 and verses 3 through 11, Paul was relieved to hear that strong disciplinary action had been taken by the church. But he was now concerned lest the repentant offender be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, and so he urges the Corinthian believers to turn and reaffirm their love for the offender. We are going to consider two things this evening. First of all, a summary overview, and then by way of application, seven principles of church discipline. So a summary overview and seven principles. So first of all, a summary overview again to orientate us into this text and into the principles in general, and to get us firmly grounded before we come to specific application. The church's responsibility is not so much to judge those outside the church. The Lord will do that. But the church is called to judge those inside. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 11 through 13. Sexual immorality had been reported to have taken place among those in the church at Corinth. And immorality of a certain kind that was so difficult and was so scandalous, a kind that did not even occur amongst pagans. Paul expressed concern that the Corinthians had not been sufficiently grieved about this situation. They tolerated it. Some even were proud about it. They had failed to discipline the offending church member by putting him out of their fellowship as he refused to repent of this grievous sin. The purpose of such discipline was for the individual remedial. Paul writes at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that the discipline was for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And so church discipline seeks to take seriously the pervasive power of sin undealt with and wrong influence in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 5 again, verses 6 and 7. Now we need to understand that sexual immorality, the sin in 1 Corinthians 5, is not the only ground for church discipline. Many other sins, when they are continued and they are gloried in, the offender refuses to repent, also warrant church discipline. Idolatry, slander, drunkenness, swindling and cheating, again, are all examples of sins that would constitute grounds for church discipline if they were continued in and the individual refused to repent. They are inconsistent with a professing believer, professing with the lips to love the Lord Jesus and to want to walk in his ways, but continuing to practice these things without any repentance. But it's not only just those sins. We could name more. And this is by no means an exhaustive list or a comprehensive list. Disputes between believers, false teaching, apostasy, further examples and reasons for the church to exercise discipline against those who are practicing such and refusing to repent. In all of these examples, the general principle is the same, that the discipline aims to promote the health of the church as a whole, and specifically to win back, to bring the offender to true godly and biblical repentance and restore them to a godly walk in Christ Jesus. Now, after giving his advice in his first letter, Paul became aware that the Corinthians had probably been too severe in their discipline. We are uncertain to some measure of the individual's identity in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Many believe, and it could well be the case, that this is the same individual mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, but not all the scholars would concur with that. Some think, on the other hand, the person may have been someone different to the man in 1 Corinthians 5, been someone who had made Paul the target of personal insults, and about Paul, whom Paul had written in a letter that is lost to us, but to which he refers in this chapter, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In any event, whoever the individual was, Paul had written to the Corinthians here about this matter of church discipline and giving directions about the proper response to such a situation. He says, verse 9, he had written to see if they would respond to his instructions about the exercise of church discipline. In doing this, Paul was not lording it over the Corinthians, not making an inappropriate demand for their obedience. The obedience he looked for was obedience to God, as God required this. Obedience because the principles were right. They were biblical principles. And so they were principles that he had given to them. He'd been the instrument as the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ as one of his apostles. Now, what do we see here in this summary overview with regard to church discipline before we come to some specifics? Well, we see here, even as we begin to transition to more application here, that church discipline is an essential aspect of the pastoral care of the church by the under-shepherds, the elders. Church discipline begins when you join the church. It begins with application for church membership and is an important ground for establishing church membership. That it emphasizes that church membership is not just some casual relationship that is taken up and put down at whim. Those who apply for membership in this local church are asked these questions when they apply. They are asked, will you submit to the government and discipline of the church and promise to pursue its purity and peace? They are asked further, will you speak positively or not at all about our leaders and other members of the fellowship? They're further asked, if difficulty arises in your relationship with another in the church, will you deal with that person biblically rather than resort to gossip, retaliation, or simply absenting yourself when the church assembles together? And then they are asked, if difficulties arise with the doctrine and or the practice of this church, do you agree to meet with the elders to seek to resolve these issues biblically with a sincere and eager desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, rather than resort to gossip, retaliation, being contentious or divisive, absenting yourself when the church assembles together, or resigning your membership. Now, we ask these questions by way of applying the principles of biblical church discipline. To set it out by saying these are the expectations, the duties, responsibilities of church membership. Often we think of church membership in the negative aspects of trying to correct things after they've gone wrong. But it begins by the positive teaching of the scriptures of what's expected of those who profess the name of Christ and who gather together as he has commanded in his church. So that no one ought to say afterwards, well, I didn't know what was expected of me. The church is a voluntary association. Nobody coerces anybody to join the church. They do so freely of their own volition. But they should do so knowing what is expected of them. And those things being taught so they understand what they're committing themselves to, and those things ongoingly taught. And that's part of dealing with the subject in these sermons this last 2 weeks. So that even from time to time, we need to be reminded of these things. Perhaps they were at the forefront of our minds when we became members, but as time goes by, we're all prone to forget. They become less prominent to us. And so if difficulties do arise, we can say, well, you know, I'm not really sure now. I've forgotten. But we need to see that these things are clear from the start, and they need to be continued to be taught and to be emphasized. Now, it's not that these particular questions in our process for application are the only questions you could ask or the only way to phrase the questions. But it is a way of trying to get after this very practical matter of what is required in church membership, particularly in our relationships with one another. And so being aware of that, surely no Christian who wants to please the Lord would have any quarrel with this being included as part of the process. So the church is trying to be upfront and clear, never to be accused of a bait and switch with people who make inquiry, that they don't know what's expected, and say, well, I didn't expect that. We try to make very, very clear, this is the Lord's will for his church, this is what is expected in his church. And so that brings us in the second place to seven principles. We may deduce here a number of practical principles from this passage about church discipline. What does it look like on the ground in a real local church with real living, breathing Christians? Not perfect Christians, still yet sinning Christians, but those who by God's grace repent of sin and seek to walk together in fellowship to the glory of God and for the benefit of each other. Well, first of all, what we see here is the exercise of church discipline must be in the context of corporate grief about sin, but with our feelings under control. Paul acknowledges here that hurt had been caused by the sin committed. That was entirely appropriate. When sin is committed, it causes a disturbance. It causes grief and hurt to those around. I think it's very appropriate he uses the word grief here and focuses on that, hurt, pain, rather than the emotion of anger. Whilst anger is understandable and righteous anger is appropriate, sadly, too often sinful human anger distorts our judgment when it comes to church discipline. It's very easy to be sinfully angry with the person who has sinned. The anger may be prompted as much by the trouble that has been caused by the sin as with the sin itself and with the primary issue with the sin, which is the dishonor of God's name. response to that, grief, perhaps thinking of it as hurt and pain, is a better way to deal with it than simply allowing the emotion of human anger to become out of control. But all of this to be said, whatever our response is, and particularly that involves our emotions as human beings, it must be kept under control. It must be with that fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Paul was well aware that we can get things out of perspective very easily, and we can speak hastily, even in matters of church discipline. We can say too much, too soon. Practically, it is sometimes a good thing to do is to give some time before the issuing of the punishment of church discipline, for instance. And the very general wisdom principle of sleeping on a matter, giving it a little bit of time before coming to final conclusion. Not to act immediately if there is not a reason compelling to do so. We do not want to let our feelings out of control here, run amok. And sometimes it's better, certainly, to gather the church together, to let everyone know what the issue is, what needs to be dealt with, but then to give some time for further prayer and reflection before moving further forward. Of course, that's necessary because oh, so often we feel that something needs to be done now, immediately, at once. And sometimes that is true and necessary. Some of the things that need to be done at once is further reflection, further prayer, before coming to further action. Secondly here, church discipline requires, as we mentioned last week, a majority judgment and decision, verse 6. Now, we do not know what is specifically behind Paul's comment here, that the punishment inflicted on the individual was by the majority and it was enough, verse 6. As I mentioned last Lord's Day evening, it was probably meaning that the sin of the individual was brought before the whole church, and though it may not have been unanimous, nevertheless, the majority of the church was in agreement as to what would be done about it. The majority concurred here, and the decision then was implemented. Paul's words suggest that the decision was not unanimous. That may often be the case in church meetings. Unanimity is a great blessing, but it can't always be achieved in a fallen world. And therefore, we must not demand it in order to move forward in a case of church discipline. Sadly, personal factors may hinder some Christians agreeing with the majority. They know what's right, but if the case involves, if the individual or individuals involved, maybe family members to them or friends of theirs, then it can be difficult, and some just cannot and will not do that which is right. We have an example of that, don't we, from the Old Testament, when Eli would not discipline his sons, though they were sinning against the Lord and sinning against the people, 1 Samuel 2 and verses 22 through 25. And Eli was not the last one to have issues in that way. We put it under that very practical term and kind of expression, don't we, when we say that blood is thicker than water, and we find it hard to separate from those to whom we are close when it comes to a matter of principle that will result in some adverse effect upon them. And so, very practically here, the mention of the majority implies that a church must be in substantial agreement about the necessary action, but it doesn't necessarily have to be unanimous. Thirdly here, church discipline requires applying an appropriate punishment, verse 6. The offending member, if it was the one at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, had been punished for that sin. If it was a different individual about some other sin that we don't know all of the details of, whatever it was and whoever it was, punishment had been administered. In the case of 1 Corinthians 5, he was put out of the fellowship, what we call excommunication, until he repented, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. If it was a different circumstance, we may not know of all the details of what the punishment was, but it was done. It may well be that certain privileges of membership were suspended. For instance, sharing in the Lord's Supper, for instance, had been withdrawn, perhaps, until he proved his repentance. Fourthly, here, the exercise of church discipline must have in view repentance and restoration, so that forgiveness and comfort may ultimately be given to the offending believer upon repentance, verse 7. Paul was concerned here that the punishment, the consequence, or indeed the spirit in which it had been given, had been too severe. If so, as we discussed briefly last Lord's Day evening, the offender might have become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow, verse 7. Satan delights to make such a person under discipline feel that neither God nor the people of God love him anymore and will never do so again. And that there is therefore no place for repentance and forgiveness. There's no point of that because the bridges are burned and can never be rebuilt. Now, sorrow, godly sorrow, is a right response to sin and part of our repentance concerning it. Overwhelming sorrow, however, is not. When we despair of being forgiven, that we can never be forgiven, even upon repentance, when we despair that things can ever be put right, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what God says and promises to a repentant sinner. There is reconciliation. There is peace with God through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. And there is reconciliation with brothers and sisters in the Lord upon such proper repentance. And so discipline must always be tempered with mercy when the sinner repents. With the punishment must always be the hope held out of repentance and restoration upon that repentance. Of course, there's two obvious dangers here, isn't there? Sometimes it's too little, church discipline, that's very prevalent in our day, or perhaps rarely, but still an issue, there can be too much, particularly in terms of for how long that discipline is implemented. If there's too little discipline, it may not achieve the intended purpose. The person might say, well, so what then? If there's no either no or little consequence, well, then it's no discipline, is it really, in the end? But if it's too much, it leads to despair. So we need to be very careful, very wise in terms of the punishment itself, how it is administered and for how long, so that it's not the case that we simply say, well, we don't think you've repented enough. You have, but you know, you've kind of got to do more. And it seems that it just can never be satisfied. And that we begin to make demands of others we would never make of ourselves. And we would never want God to make of us in terms of saying, well, that's not enough repentance. And but we can be also censorious and also demanding beyond what God demands in his word over others. And so we need to consider that. Fifthly here, Church discipline must have before it the hope of exercising Christian forgiveness, a forgiveness that's practiced by all its members. Verse 10. It would appear that the Corinthians may have maintained their punishment for too long, as I've already mentioned. In view of the person's repentance, now was the time to forgive and comfort him, Paul says, verse 7. They needed to reaffirm their love to him. Verse 8, the love that God puts in our hearts for one another as members of his body, his family, his church. And so when discipline is properly exercised and accepted in the right spirit, the reaffirming of love is imperative. When a church fellowship recognizes that discipline has done its work and then exercises appropriate forgiveness and restoration, the task of every member is to be a part of that. There's no place for any individual to say, well, I'm not going to do it. If the church has judged and determined that repentance is true and biblical, then we don't get the individual right to say, well, I'm going to refuse to forgive. You know, they're just all too soft on him. I am going to exercise my own private right to withhold forgiveness. Paul here assures the Corinthians that he identifies with them, even as an apostle, in their forgiveness, what others have forgiven. When it's the church coming to that in proper conclusion as the body of Christ, knowing the mind of Christ amongst them, then we all must practice that. And we don't get the right to say, you know what, I need another pound of flesh before I'm willing to do that. Sixthly, in exercising church discipline, we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. Verse 10. What prevents that censorious, self-righteous spirit that doesn't think that someone else's repentance is ever enough? Well, it's to recognize again how much we ourselves have been forgiven and how merciful the Lord has been to us. So it's to be done in a way that honors the Lord Jesus and reflects the manner in which he has already graciously forgiven us. It's to be done with the recognition that he is always present with his church by his Spirit. Paul expresses here that great desire, which should be the desire of us all, to live our lives in the presence of Christ before the face of God. This is the heart of true godliness for the believer, and true godliness of the church as we walk together corporately. We are to forgive from our hearts and to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. We freely have been forgiven, then freely forgive others. There's a very practical matter here. Sometimes we hear that phrase, don't we? We are to forgive and forget. That's often not very helpful because in reality, we cannot forget things. Things may slip our minds as we grow older, and certainly we can do something about it by not dwelling on it, not dragging it up all the time. But we do not possess the act of will as God does, to will to forget, so that when he says, your sins I will remember no more, that's of something of a very different kind in God as the divine versus us as human beings. And so while sometimes we may know something of what we're trying to get at when we say forgive and forget in terms of don't keep dragging it up and don't keep rubbing somebody's face in it, it may still come back to us from time to time about what a brother or sister may have done. And we can't just by a mere act of will ensure that that never crosses our mind again. But whilst that is still something very practical with which we have to battle, not being able to will to forget, we still are to forgive. And so even if it comes back to us, crosses our minds, we are to deal with it. We are to make sure it does not make us bitter. Again, arises in sinful anger, creates a barrier of fellowship between us and the brother or sister who has properly repented, been restored, been forgiven. We are to forgive freely as Christ has freely forgiven us. And then seventhly and lastly here by way of practical principles, Church discipline must be exercised with care so that we don't give the evil one opportunity to outwit us, verse 11. Now again, we thought about this somewhat at a summary overview level last week. I just want to spend a few more minutes on this again this evening. The evil one is always looking for the opportunity to outsmart us, to outmaneuver us. He's a great strategist. He has many approaches, many tricks up his sleeve. And if church discipline is insufficient, then Satan is delighted because sin is minimized. Perhaps he's even encouraged, gloried in, calling evil good and good evil. What a tragedy that is amongst professing believers. But if the discipline is too severe, as we've said, it may lead the offender to desperation, even humanly speaking, the temptation to apostasy. And we do not want to be responsible that it is our actions that have been contributory to that. And so we need to be, we exercise discipline with care. Now, when the individual refuses to repent, then we need to be consistent. We don't just give in after a while and say, oh, well, you know, it's too hard to continue. Let's just say enough's enough, and, you know, they're not really repentant, but we don't want to keep going with this, and so on. We're not talking about that. We are talking about when there has been true repentance, true godly sorrow, a turning to God, seeking to put things right, both vertically and horizontally, then we need to be very careful about how we conclude the discipline. We do so with as much care, with as much concern, with as much commitment as we began it. And so that's what we are talking about here. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, Satan so often strikes and gains entry into a church fellowship when we strive to do the right thing, even as in church discipline, but go about it in the wrong way. That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? If he can discourage us from doing our duty, he will. If he fails there, then he will encourage us to go too far in doing our duty. He's always endeavoring to turn even those things which are good in and of themselves into something bad by their abuse. He delights in causing us to go to excess beyond proper bounds and beyond proper appropriate measure. He always desires, with regard to this topic of church discipline, that that which is to be the proper cure for the individual, for the church, which will bring glory to God, he always wants to wreck that and to bring about the opposite if he can, even by that right and proper action. So not so much what we do, even. Often it's how we do it that he takes advantage of. And so we need to be very careful there indeed. And so as we see here, this is a very practical matter. It is something into which we continue to grow. It isn't as if we have exhaustive knowledge of all situations, all cases that can arise, all combinations of the factors and so forth. We're always very dependent upon the Lord. But we conclude again this evening with the gospel, even as we did last Thursday evening. How is it that there can be discipline that brings restoration? How can it be remedial and not lead to ultimate condemnation? How can it be that there's repentance, not only the first time in the life of the believer, but ongoing, a life of repentance, even when there's been grievous and gross sin? It's because of a Savior, Jesus Christ. It's because the good news of the gospel is there is forgiveness even for such sins. These sins of which we have spoken are not the unforgivable sin. And so when the Lord in his mercy grants the gift of repentance, even in such cases, the Lord forgives, and so are we. And we seek to honoring the Lord, even in the, as we glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that saves sinners from beginning to end. What God has begun, a good work in us, he will complete at that last day. So we pray that the Lord might help us, even as we continue to seek to honor him in church discipline. At the beginning, understanding what the ways of the Lord's are, ways of the Lord are, and teaching them to new disciples, and to continue to teach the church week by week, month by month, year by year. These are the ways of the Lord. Walk in them. And then being able to be courageous and bold to take those corrective, more negative aspects of church discipline by way of punishment when necessary, but always with those biblical, practical principles here before us, as we have thought this evening. May the Lord so help us. Amen. Let's all pray. Father, these things are very difficult, and we may find them somewhat relatively easy to speak about, but so difficult to practice. And they do cause great grief when discipline by way of punishment has to take place in the church when there is an unrepentant sinner. But Lord, we pray that you would strengthen your church and cause her to be strong in the Lord in these things, both to teach your ways, to uphold your ways at the beginning of the Christian life and throughout the Christian life, but also to confront unrepentant sinners that profess your name, and not to allow them to continue in that and not be complicit in it, as the church in Corinth was, at least for a time. Deliver us too, also, we pray, from being over severe, and that any might despair as a result of that which you were given for the good of your church. Grant us to have the wisdom even of the Lord Christ himself. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.